paradoxes. Paradoxes are statements that seemingly contradict, but when properly understood, they make sense. And the paradoxes in the Word of God, of course, don't contradict because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. And so we need to understand the sense and recognize that they're true. Jesus spoke many paradoxical truths. Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In order to find your life, you have to lose your life. That's paradoxical. John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Mark 9:35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So the Scriptures have many paradoxical statements. Now, in Ecclesiastes, the paradoxes aren't necessarily in the same verse or two. The paradoxical teachings in Ecclesiastes are found in the teachings of the book. The point of the text that we're in this morning is that we need to live lives of faith that seek to be beneficial for God's kingdom. In other words, you want your life to count, so to speak. You want to be serving the Lord and faithful and be fruitful. Yet Ecclesiastes is all about lives in which one's toil brings forth no gain. In fact, that's the basic premise of the book. So on the one hand, the preacher's saying, no gain. Why are you working? Why are you doing all this toil? There'll be no gain in all this toil. And on the other hand, he's saying, live a fruitful life for the Lord. So how do those work together? Well, in Ecclesiastes, our lives, our work, our labor, our pursuits do not bring forth gain. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes 1:3. He uses that word gain. Do not bring forth gain when we define gain as bringing about significant change in this under-the-sun existence. Under-the-sun referring to our existence in this fallen and finite world. Significant change meaning big picture change. You can toil all you want. You're not going to change the truth that the world is fallen. You're not going to change the idea that we're finite creatures who have a limited time in this under-the-sun existence. Ecclesiastes says, hey, your life and your labor is not going to save the world. You're not going to be the world's hero. You're not going to fix its real problems. You're not going to find a cure for death. You're not going to stop people from rejecting God. You're not going to change the human heart. And so that's what he means by your toil isn't going to provide gain in that big picture sense. And as we said in the first few messages of Ecclesiastes, the good news is you don't have to do those things to be happy, to have joy. Because God has already appointed someone to be the world's hero, Jesus Christ. But the preacher does not mean by that that we shouldn't seek to invest our lives to serve God's creatures, our fellow human beings, and to serve God's people, his church. In other words, he's not saying because your toil isn't going to change the world, Don't put in any effort into your toil, your labor, your life. In the ultimate sense of changing the world, saving the world, he's basically saying, don't even think that way. In fact, you need changing and saving yourself. You require the grace of God in Christ. But in the sense of, for the believer, having a fruitful life of faith, a life in which you have the privilege of being used by God, by grace, to accomplish His purposes, yes, by all means. Don't just stand there. Cast your bread upon the waters. That's how he starts chapter 11 and verse number 1. By grace, in the light and power of the gospel, for God's glory, go ahead and live a kingdom-centered existence. In the New Testament, this is reflected by Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian believers. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 12, Paul prays, "And the Lord make you increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men." Love God's people and love those outside the church by pointing them to Christ. So Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, is speaking of investing in a life of faith. Putting something into this life to glorify God, love His people, and love others. And so I want to point you to several elements or ingredients of a life of faith that he points out in these 8 verses. And the first one is patient venturing. Patient venturing. He begins with an analogy. What does it mean to cast your bread upon the waters? What does he mean? You'll find it after many days. Go to the duck pond and throw out bread, but then the ducks eat it and you don't find it again. So what's going on here? He's using a commerce analogy, very fitting for his day. He's speaking of merchant shipping. One would enter, if you will, a venture of faith, so to speak, an investment, a casting of one's bread upon the waters. As one watched their investment, the merchant ship, sail out of view. There goes my venture, sailing off. Don't know what's going to happen because I'm not going to see it for a long time. But it's sent out for those who want some kind of profit in this venture. But you don't see it for many days, and at last, after many days, it returns to port. And it's profited you. You are rewarded for your patient commercial venture. Thus, in 1 Kings chapter 22, it speaks of Solomon's fleet of ships returning after years. They're coming back. And you know what they're coming back with? It says in 1 Kings 22, they're coming back with gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. He cast his bread on the waters and he got a return for his patient investiture. But this isn't an encouragement to do commerce. In the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's an encouragement to live in the fear of God and to remember your Creator while you can. And in the context of the entire Bible and in light of the New Testament, it's an encouragement to invest one's life in seeking first God's kingdom. Patiently cast your bread, and you'll find it after many days. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart. There will your heart be also." So Solomon says here, cast. Don't sit around. Patiently invest your life in this walk of faith, seeking first the kingdom of God. It requires patience. It requires investment. There's a cost attached to it. It begins with the idea that our faith works. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith we are saved by is not alone. And so we venture out on a walk of faith that desires God's name to be glorified. And so this first ingredient, if you will, this first ingredient of investing in a life of faith is patient venturing. And then there's a second one, of course, in verse number 2, enthusiastic generosity. Give a portion to 7 or even 8. It's related to the casting of one's bread, the giving a portion to 7 or even 8. It's not to be taken literally. It's not saying, okay, here's the person number 7. I'm going to be a blessing to you. Here's person number 8. Okay, I'm done for 2018. I'm done. I've helped 8 people. That's enough. What he's saying is, be generous to 7, then 8, dot, 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 then 9, then 10, then 11, then 12. In wisdom form, he's saying, be generous to many people. Be enthusiastic about your generosity. We read in the opening reading, Romans 12, verse 11, not slothful in spirit, but fervent, serving the Lord. It says here, give portions to 7 or 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Again, Ecclesiastes is continually pointing to the world we live in as a finite and fallen world. The New Testament, I've said it before, calls this the present evil age. We don't know what's going to happen, so don't wait until the person you want to help is gone or disaster's already happened. Don't be the kind of person that always has good intentions, but that's as far as it goes. So he's saying, number 1, there's a patient venturing in the Christian life, and number 2, there's an enthusiastic generosity. Give a portion to 7 or even 8 or 9 or 10. Number 3, eagerness instead of unwarranted caution. Eagerness instead of unwarranted caution. Verses 3 and 4, they go together. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, and the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He's speaking of natural events, and he's really speaking of storms, strong winds, rainfall, trees falling, trees that are blown over. We've seen that in recent days, haven't we? I think I've seen more trees fallen than I'd ever seen before. And we weren't expecting so many storms, one right after another, and that's the point here. These things happen. And they happen all by themselves. You don't start them, cause them, end them. They happen. In verse 4, he's still speaking of these natural conditions, but he makes the point that we're tempted to postpone our duties when we're overly cautious about what might happen. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. You see, what he's talking about is that the wind and the clouds are preventing the sowing and reaping. The problem of putting off what one should be doing at a time when we should just go ahead and eagerly do it. Or in other words, he's pointing to the fact that there's a time when our caution's not warranted, not necessary. Our problem in that particular time is not really that we're just prudent people, we're cautious people. It's we're procrastinators, waverers, lazy. I'm reminded of Solomon's proverb, Proverbs 22:13, and it's repeated in Proverbs 26:13. It says, the sluggard says, I love this proverb, there's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. Now, what in the world does that have to do with it? The lazy person says, there's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. Well, that's just an excuse. My wife says to me, hey, you were supposed to do those errands today. Why didn't you do them? And I say, I couldn't go outside. Are you kidding me? There's a lion in the streets. The boss says, hey, why didn't you come to work yesterday? What, do you want me to get killed? There's a lion outside. That's what the sluggard says. He says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. Instead of eagerness, we have this unwarranted caution. Oh, no, I better not do that today. Hey, when are you going to start using your spiritual gifts? Oh, well, I'm not sure what they are, and I need to be cautious and careful and stuff. And when are you going to forgive that person you're supposed to? Oh, well, I just need to be cautious and careful. And when are you going to do? See, we can just be paralyzed, if you will, by our cautiousness. The storm's coming, I can't sow, and the lion's in the street, I can't really do anything. The forecast doesn't look good. When it gets better, I'll sow and reap. But right now, looks like the clouds are forming, the storm is coming, strong wind's about to blow. Now, this isn't saying don't be prudent, don't be cautious when there's a time to be prudent and cautious. He's already spoken about that. But he's suggesting here that many times we let things stop us that shouldn't. And instead of being eager and excited about the gifts God gives us and the opportunities he places before us to glorify his name, we have this unwarranted caution. Investing in our life of faith. Patient venturing, enthusiastic generosity, eagerness instead of unwarranted caution. And then number 4, willingness to risk. Willingness to risk. Verses 5 and 6 go together. Very similar to the last two verses, but there's a slightly different application. In verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones and the wound of a woman with child. Now, the word Spirit in the ESV and the King James is translated wind in the NIV and the New American Standard and the New King James. And it's the same word translated wind in verse 4, so that's how I take it. I take this to mean that you don't know which way the wind will blow next, and you don't know how the body is formed in a woman's womb. In other words, there's certain aspects of the way God works that are beyond our understanding. We don't understand how God works, all of his ways, even though we can forecast the weather better than in Solomon's day. I remember one day not too long ago, waiting for the big snowstorm to come that never came. I mean, schools canceled and everybody was in panic mode, and it got to be about 6 or 7 o'clock at night, and I saw a snowflake fall. And that was it. And sure, we have a better knowledge of the human body, but nonetheless, nature still presents us with many mysteries. Certain aspects of God's working are beyond our understanding. So in verse number 6, he says, we sow the seed in the morning. In the evening, we withhold not our hands. The NIV says we don't let our hands be idle. And he says, we do this because we don't know what will prosper. Will the sowing be successful? Will the evening's work be successful? Will they both be successful? Maybe neither of them will be successful. But the idea is not to let the fear of failure paralyze us. We leave the results with God, and we trust God, and we rest in God. Instead of being anxious, we rest in God. But rather than do nothing, we go ahead and do those things, resting in God. Willingness to risk. We are still, be still and know that He is God. But that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to work, for the night is coming when no one can work. And the idea here, the focus here, is we don't know about the success. From our limited perspective, we take a risk, so to speak, from our point of view. Knowing ultimately there are no risks in sincerely seeking God's kingdom for God's glory. But when I say risk here, I mean in the sense of being exposed to the possibility of loss and injury. In the other words, I may do this thing to glorify God, but it's going to cost me something, and I don't know how much. Maybe I'm going to do it and I'm not going to be appreciated for doing it. Maybe harm will come to me. But I understand those aren't deal breakers. Those aren't what make me decide or not decide. I'm speaking about what one pastor called faith-filled risk. Now, we know none of our labor in the Lord is vain in terms of accomplishing God's purposes. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But when it comes to fruitfulness in God's kingdom, we recognize God is in control. We don't know the specific outcome of every situation. We know God is faithful. His promises don't fail. He's in control. In that sense, there's no risks, but we don't know what some service investment may cost in His kingdom, what some endeavor may achieve. Right now, I know a young couple. As a matter of fact, I married them. They went to Bible college together. They met at Bible college, got married after Bible college, moved to a place where they could go to seminary. He went to seminary, graduated about a year ago with an MDiv. But all this time, the plan was to be missionaries somewhere in Southeast Asia. They've been working toward that goal for quite a while. I just graduated from seminary a year ago. They're still not there. They're still working toward that goal. They have 3 young children. They're wanting to venture out into this mission field. Will he be a fruitful church planter? Will they have instant success? Will there be hardships, struggles, valleys, and sorrows? Yeah, probably. And some might look at this young couple. Even some Christians might look at this young couple and sarcastically say, what in the world are they thinking? I'll tell you what they're thinking. That investing in labor for God's glory is right. That's what they're thinking. And they're willing to risk in that way. If our hearts are kind of like in tune with Christ and we are seeking his glory, that doesn't mean we'll never make a mistake. But it does mean he'll be working in our every situation. And it means there are times we must make a move, make changes, be willing to venture into unknown territory, and leave the results in his sovereign hands. Investing in a life of faith includes a willingness to risk. Patient venturing, enthusiastic generosity, eagerness instead of unwarranted caution, willingness to risk. And lastly, in verses 7 and 8, joy in every venture. Joy in every venture. Light is sweet. It's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. He's contrasting light and darkness. Some people would say the light are the seasons of life when things are good and you're being prosperous or being blessed or so on. And the darkness in verse number 8, the days of darkness are those days of sorrowful times and suffering times. And that may be the case, but I think more specifically, the light is life and the darkness is death. Verse 7 speaks of the sweetness and pleasantness of light. He means the sun, but metaphorically speaking, I think he means the days we have to live. So in verse 8, we rejoice in the years God gives us, and he gives us many. We rejoice, notice in verse 8, we rejoice in them all. And here's why, because the days of darkness will be many. He's using days of darkness to convey the idea that death ends our earthly existence, our under the sun existence. Death has invaded the realm of life, and we must be mindful that earthly existence will stop someday. All that comes is vanity, not meaningless as the NIV has it, but all that comes points to the fact that this is a fallen world, a finite world. We live in a present evil age. So thus, we must live life fruitfully. But notice he says in verse number 8, let them rejoice in them all. In the context, it means the days we have to invest our lives in service to God's people and others should be joyful days. We should live with the exciting prospect that we have the privilege to be used by God, to be instruments in God's hands by his grace and for his glory. Several years ago, the Disney company put out a movie called The Rookie. The Rookie was about Jimmy Morris. It's based on a true story, who gets finally a second chance to play professional baseball. That's what he wanted to do all his life, be a pitcher, baseball pitcher. But he's teaching in a high school. His coaching the baseball team, and they challenge him to try out again. He's much older. And he does. Tries out, and he finds himself on a minor league team, the Tampa Devil Rays, I think, is the team. But it's one of their minor league teams. And they're traveling around, and minor league baseball life is not so exciting sometimes. They ride around on buses and don't stay at the most expensive motels and so on. And he's getting discouraged. He's figuring, what is he doing? What is he doing? He's got a wife and two kids back home, and he's traveling around in this minor league, playing minor league baseball. And one night he's ready to call it quits. He takes a walk, and he winds up watching a little league team play. And somehow watching these kids playing baseball for the joy of playing baseball renews his spirit for the game. So there's this wonderful scene in the movie where he's back, the baseball team in the locker room. It's a great scene where he goes up to one of his teammates that's a friend, and he says something like, hey, you know what we get to do today? We get to play baseball. Hey, you know what we get to do today? You know what we get to do if we're Christians? Every day that God gives us to live, we get to joy in Christ as we serve God's people and we serve those outside the community of faith as well. We get to joy in the life that he gives us. Patient venturing. Enthusiastic generosity, eagerness instead of unwarranted caution, willingness to risk, joy in every venture. If you're a believer, it's all by the grace of God. It's all in light of the glorious, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and for God's glory alone. Cast your bread upon the waters. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you'll never find real joy in your years of life under the sun, be they many or few. Real joy is found in Jesus alone. Apart from Jesus, there's separation from God for all eternity. Jesus died on the cross and rose again that sinners might be brought to God. And if you're here and you're not a believer, he calls you to turn away from sin and come to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. He doesn't call you to earn your salvation, but he called you to trust in the one who did, Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, by God's grace, Solomon says, don't just stand around, cast your bread upon the waters. I was reminded recently about a story I heard a long time ago about a guy who was living in California near Los Angeles, and he always wanted to fly. What he did was he went to an Army and Navy store and he bought a bunch of, I don't know, military balloons or something like that. He filled them with helium and attached them to his lawn chair. And he sat in his lawn chair. It's a true story. He thought he'd go up about 30 feet in the air, enjoy the scenery. Brought a little pellet gun, BB gun, was going to shoot like a couple of balloons to loose and slowly get back to the ground. He went up over 30 feet, over 50 feet, over 100 feet. 1,100 feet in the air. A plane is landing in Los Angeles Airport and sees this guy sitting in a lawn chair with hot air balloon with helium balloons. They send out a helicopter, but the helicopter can't get close to him because every time it tries to get close to him, it blows the balloons away. Finally, he's rescued and arrested, of course, for hindering air traffic. And they said to him, "Why did you do this?" You know what he said? He said, "Well, you just can't sit around and do nothing. You just can't sit around and do nothing." That's what Solomon says. Hey, you're not going to save the world. You're not going to change a person's heart. But it doesn't mean your toil and your labor is in vain. And here he says, hey, do some patient venturing out in faith. Have some enthusiastic generosity. Live your life being gracious to other people because God's been gracious to you. Have some eagerness and not just, well, no, it's not the time, it's not the eagerness. Take some risks. Enjoy in every venture. Cast your bread. Don't just sit around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We recognize we can't do anything apart from Christ. We recognize these aren't things we do to earn your favor. These aren't things we do to score points. We know Christ has earned the blessings that we get. But we do these because you've changed our hearts. So may we increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men. Give us hearts that are eager to see your name magnified in this world, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name.